Let's pray. Father, we come thank you for your presence with us by your Spirit. Come to give you thanks for your desire to seek and save, completely deliver those that were lost. Thank you for what you've done for so many in this room. Bring from darkness to light. And Father, tonight as we gather together and we sing your praise, we thank you for that moment when we will sing it together. Sing it together in bodies completely redeemed, delivered from not only the guilt of sin, but all the power of sin. And there we will lift up praise to your name forever. We thank you for that. And we come today to thank you for your word given to us to enable us to live in this day, to glorify your name while we are on this earth. And we're asking again today for that ministry of the Spirit of God to our hearts to enable us to enter into truth and then to live by it. And so we come and trust you for that, and we would look to you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. I suppose in the Old Testament survey, this particular session, which is there every year, is my least favorite. Right? It is my least favorite subject to go over. David has been a very good friend of mine all of my life. When I was first converted, it was David who kept me going when I didn't understand the other truths. I don't understand anything in the New Testament, but I got the Psalms and I lived there while I was getting my feet on the ground. Every year I go through this, it's like those novels where you get to a certain chapter and you want to rewrite them. You know, it's a story where you hope that this time we can rewrite the story, but it can't be rewritten, right? And it's in there for a reason. And so we have to look at it. And we have had as one of our principles that we were going to focus on what the Bible focuses on. We want to put our spotlight as we go past all this material on what the Spirit of God has put his focus on. David's sin and the consequences of that sin are one of those things that God has put a focus on, a spotlight on. The book of 1 Samuel, the outline that we use for that is real simple. The first 10 chapters, chapters 1 through 10 are David's triumphs. Chapters 1 through 10 of the book of 1 Samuel, it's just a rising note of just increasing blessing and victory and building up of that nation as David leads them towards service of God. One of the Psalms, he said, I look back and I remember the days that I used to lead them in the congregation, lead the congregation in the worship of God. That's the first 10 chapters. Chapter 11 through chapter 24, David's troubles. Better than half the book is devoted to what happened, the consequences of David's action in chapter 11 where David sins. Now that's in there for an important reason. And this is worth taking a few moments to think about. Why does the Spirit of God do that? Because the book of Proverbs says that a wise man, a person who wants to live a wise life, this is what you do. You learn by instruction instead of experience. Right? Learn by instruction instead of experience. Hear the word of God and obey it. Prove that it's true by doing what it says to do. The book of Proverbs says the fool won't listen to instruction. He has to learn it all himself. Now the problem with learning it yourself is that you will probably make massive mistakes. And once you've made those mistakes, you will live with the consequences of them. We often say that experience is the best teacher, and if you survive the experience, it's a great teacher. But you don't always survive the experience. And there is no reason to learn by experience what others have learned by experience rather than just listening to what the Word of God says and then changing your course of action. One of the lessons of the Old Testament is the nature and reality of sin. That it's a real thing and this is what it's like. David's sin has the spotlight on it because it's particularly important to us, those who really want to know God. You see, if we could talk about sin all day long, about how people who don't want to love God, what happens to them when they sin. But somehow there is something in the human heart that says, if I have served God for a period of time, then I will have a different experience of sin than other people will have. It's one of those lies that comes up. The thought that because I have a desire to serve God, sin will affect me differently than it would affect anybody else. The story of David and the long history that's told of what happens after he sins sort of debunks that whole thought. And so it's worth our time to stop and look at what happened to David and what particularly the consequence of the sin. So as we go through here, we are going to note four lessons, three of them about sin, one about repentance. All right, three of them about sin, one about repentance. In order to get that in an hour, I have to go very quickly, so I will do so. All right, first lesson, lesson number one, sin's complicated. Now, I am not going to, for obvious reasons, go over the details of David's sin. It is so well known that you don't need that. Everybody knows, in one sense, what David does. But if you go back to chapter 11, it starts with an interesting place. It says this, it was the spring of the year, this is a paraphrase, it was the spring of the year, the time when kings go forth to war, and David remained, it means it literally says, and David sat at Jerusalem. That's the beginning of the problems. Now, we don't know why David sat there, and you can, if you read the commentaries, you note this, as we said, so often is true in the Old Testament. It just tells the facts. We make the interpretation. All right, what was David? Why wasn't he there? Why didn't he go up into the battle? Well, in one sense, it doesn't matter because there is no excuse for sin. All right, let's be clear about that. We can sometimes explain that this is what set the person up, and that might be helpful to us in avoiding and knowing that when I'm in that situation, I better be careful. And there is something valuable there, but there is no excuse for sin. So the question of why he stayed is not terribly important to answer, but it appears that the long years of conflict and fighting for his life and running and all the rest of it caught up to him. David's actions betray or speak of a man who is falling into depression. The terrible reaction to spiritual victories. He wouldn't be the only person in the Word of God who, in a time after great spiritual victories, found himself in depression. Elijah will do, later on we'll talk about Elijah. He wins the battle on Mount Carmel. The next day he's ready to run from Jezebel. God delivered him in a wonderful way here, and now he's afraid, emotional fatigue. John the Baptist got to a point after proclaiming, this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and one day John the Baptist ends up in prison, and it kind of closes in on him, and he asks the question, are you the one, or should we look for somebody else? Isn't that an amazing question? Coming from a man who saw the dove descend. One of the dangers of the place of great spiritual victories is you can have backlash. Now, we don't know if that's true, but a couple things seem to point out. Number one, that he stayed, and David was a very aggressive man. Why would he stay? He's not afraid of war. Second thing is that the next line says this, and towards the evening, he got up off his bed. That's what it means, the couch. That's where you sleep. Towards the evening, he got up off his bed and he goes out walking on the top of the roof. He's not doing anything particularly, and that being in bed at that particular time of day again speaks about a man who's having problems. Now, the Word of God doesn't go into that because there is no excuse for sin. There's no excuse for it. We can explain why we were tempted, but we can't give. There's never a time when the Word of God gives you space for not doing the will of God. The first thing we want to note, though, is David's sin. Sin is intermeshed. It's not, you never make one sin, right? I always think of sin in terms of, here's a temptation, and if I do that, then this is the whole problem. It is never that simple. It's never that simple. So if we trace it through, you find out that this is the route that we go here. The sin of whatever it was, of laziness, just not doing his duty. which you might not notice as a sin, but he just didn't do what he was supposed to do. He sent other people to do, and he remains in Jerusalem, leads to, again, sitting around. It leads to lust. It leads to adultery. It leads to drunkenness. It leads to murder. It leads to, there's a whole slew of sins. Now, I'm not going to go through all those sins. I think they're so well known that I don't need to go through them, but sin is never that simple. Now, the reason we need to go over a lot of these lessons is because of the deception of our day. And I never run out of energy to throw this in here. I believe that one of the most destructive things to spirituality in the United States is entertainment on television. Not because, not trying to just oppose television for that. Here's the problem. Here's what the difficulty is. In those programs, a person is writing a script, and actors pretend certain ways. If it's a cartoon, we pick it up, all right? We know the Daffy Duck cannot get his head blown off 5 times in one cartoon and still come back, all right? And we know he can do it because he's Daffy Duck, all right? But we're not confused that that's reality. But if I have a situation comedy in which a man lives a debased form of life and is happy, I might be confused. If I have a situation where a man takes an action and there are no consequences to that action, even though it is contrary to what God says righteous living is, I might not pick that up. And you might be deceived into believing that that is truth and not pick up that that is just as far from reality as Daffy Duck is. If you had the responsibility to be a pastor and talk to people, you would know that sin has consequences. And a sin is not so simple that one is all can be isolated from other sins. Sins lead to sins. It's like those bugs. I still do like to watch this. You get at night, spider makes his big web out there. I was sadistic enough to like to watch the bugs fly up there. And you get this moth flying along there, and he puts a leg down. Now he's stuck, and he's trying to get, and then flap, he hits it with his wing, and pretty soon he's all wrapped up. And then when it's at the appropriate time, the spider comes and eats him, or kills him, doesn't eat him, but anyway, puts him away for later, all right? But the point is this, the poor guy, he touched this, and this led to this, and this, and pretty soon he's just pulling himself in, and that is the nature of sin. That's what happened to David. One step here, another step here, another step here, and he's all of a sudden trapped into a mess. First lesson that the story of David tells you is sin's complicated. It's not an easy thing. Best thing to do is stay clear of it completely. All right, that's first lesson. Second lesson. In Proverbs 13:15, it says, the way of the transgressor is hard. Now we have to be clear on this, that the verse there, the way of the transgressor is hard, could be translated with two different thoughts. Right? There's no way to sort this out. On the one side, that can be a description. It could be that what is described there is what happens to the man himself when he sins. That sin brings a hardness into a life which begins to make a person's life hard with respect to other people. So that the hardness there is you get a man that's in sin and people around him get hurt. Now that would be true. It's biblically true. It's also experientially true, that when men begin to fall into sin, people around them get burned. It's a whole lot easier, despite all the sitcoms, it's a whole lot easier to live with righteous people than to live with unrighteous people. It is a whole lot easier. All right, the unrighteous people might let you go your own way, but righteous people aren't going to hurt you. Not biblically righteous people, not self-righteous. I'm talking about biblically righteous people. You're a whole lot safer with the Lord than you are with the devil, right? And so this idea, again, that the way of the transgressor is hard, that's one side of it. But there is another side, another possibility. And that is that when he says the way of the transgressor is hard, what he's actually describing is the inward experience of the transgressor. Not what everybody else experiences through the transgressor, but what actually happens in the heart of the transgressor. And again, I want to go back to that picture, because we have this mistaken belief. This is one of the temptations. I know this from experience. The way the devil paints it when he's tempting you to sin, he paints a situation in your mind where you can take this action of sin and still have the same inward experience that you're having right now. All's well. Everything's at peace. Because it seems like it's always when things are going well that the big temptations come. And in the middle of this, he says, now, you can add to your experience this. You could add to your life this sexual experience, and wouldn't that be fun? What he doesn't tell you is when you move from here to here and you take that action, your conscience goes off. Note this, your conscience does not go off in the daydream. Your conscience goes off in accord with your actions. Does that make sense? I hope that one does make sense, because you think about it, and your conscience doesn't go off when you're by thinking about doing something. Maybe it does, that you're having the wrong thought. But where the conscience really goes off is that moment when you cross the line. And once you cross it, you know you've crossed it. And when that takes place, the inward experience is hard. And one of the interesting features of it is this. The closer you are to the Lord, the harder it's going to be. David was a man after God's own heart. He's walked with the Lord all these years. We don't know. It seems like it's about 15 years into his experience. He's probably around 45. A lot of people have argued that maybe David was having an Old Testament equivalent of a midlife crisis. That he's just gotten to the place where the David who has been hero of everything is beginning to realize that he's not as strong as he used to be and not as attractive as he used to be. We don't know. But it is the right time. He's at the right time for that. But nevertheless, he's into this experience. Right? And as he goes through there, David steps aside from the will of God, and something happens. Now, he was in sin. From the time he sins until the time Nathan calls him to repent is approximately 1 year. Right? So he spends approximately 12 months, 1 year, away from God. You remember I said last week, David's a man you can really know. You can know David better than most men in the Word of God, because we not only see what happens to them, what actions they take, we find out how they respond to that. And so David describes that. And it's down at the bottom of the page here. We have part of it in Psalm 32. And he says this, "When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long." The way of the transgressor is hard. To not walk God's way is a painful way of living. It's always painful. It was painful, as we said on this thing, it was painful for Saul. When he stepped aside from the will of God, what happened? That evil spirit comes on him. Right? That evil spirit comes on. Now, when we're talking about the evil spirit, I want to remind everybody, it wasn't here then. We're not talking so much about a demonic type of spirit here. Spirit's a really broad word in the Word of God. It can be have to do with your soul. It can have to do with evil spirits. It can have to do with an atmosphere that's in a place. It's used in a lot of different ways. So we don't have to think that he was that a demon was jumping on. What it seems that is taking place in his experience is that he is mentally slipping away. He's having a mental, emotional problem. Why does he have that? He has that because God has withdrawn his hand. When God withdraws his hand, God withdraws his hand from you, your experience is not the same. I have no idea how much blessing I owe to the fact that God has kept me for all these years. I'm not saying it because I was a great guy, because he kept me, protected me. I have to talk to a lot of people who haven't been protected, and they look back, and there's pain back here. because of things that have happened to them. I'm not talking about just protecting me from sinning. I'm talking about protecting me from other people's sin. I'm conscious that God has done wonderful things in keeping me. I don't deserve that, but I got it. But when you have the hand of God on you, blessing you and directing you, then can come that temptation, that belief that somehow you can add to that experience sin, and it is not so. It's not so. David tells us how badly things went during that year. But he doesn't turn back to God. Why doesn't he turn back to God? That's a big question. Why doesn't he turn back to God? Because it's complicated. Now, one thing we have to notice, you read through the story, is you become privy to all the details of his sin and all the things he does. But you have to realize that most of the people around him, only a few people know what's going on here. For most people, what he's trying desperately to do is cover that sin. Now, that can be an act of pride, but there's another side to that, which is a terrible side. David has led the congregation in righteousness. He's led the nation this particular direction. It is his desire that other people enter into the same kind of experience that he has had. He is in the front. He's up front with regards to all this. And I think part of the problem here is David knew once he had crossed that line that he has brought dishonor to God, and he is desperately trying to keep that contained, so that the horror of this and the shame of it and the what it says about the God that he serves won't come to pass. I mean, I know that there, you could say, is a pride factor, and it may have been the... I don't know what the chief concern of his heart was. But I know a lot of individuals who've been in important places who have sinned, and then the horror is this, that now, because I am in the front, all people are going to know. It's not just because they're embarrassed. It's because they have stood for something and they have now dishonored, they have betrayed the thing that they've given their life to. Now, I don't know where David was, but the way of the transgressor's heart. That's the second one. And it won't be different for you or me if we step aside. Now, third one, though, is the core of it, though. This is the big lesson. It's so simple, but we don't want to believe it. Lesson 3, it's on the back. Whatever a man sows, that he will reap. All right? What you sow, you reap. Now, this lesson is all over the Old Testament. The point that we're making here is that when a sin occurs, it has consequences, right? It has ramifications in your life. When you repent from that sin, that clears the guilt, but it does not stop the ramifications of your sin. Right? Does that make sense? Again, this is another one. You just have to think this through. It doesn't mean that God's holding you guilty. It just means you put into motion certain things with your sin, and when you repent, you don't change those waves that you set up going. They still continue to go forward. Now, this is important because, I've got it down here, and it is. I've spent my whole life teaching young people, and I know this is true. Here's the thought. Once you know of the greatness of the forgiveness of God, is you're under temptation, and you come to this conclusion, I know God will forgive me. And you don't recognize that as the voice of the devil. Because here's the interesting feature of the way it's going to go, and I've heard it over and over again through enough different people, known in my own life. Before you sin, he says he'll forgive you. Once you cross that line, this is the same devil, is going to jump on your case and tell you, how could you possibly go back to God and ask for forgiveness in light of what you've done? Now, that's the devil's lines, right? The Lord reverses them, all right? The Lord reverses them. What he's going to tell you beforehand is there are consequences to your actions. Think about the consequences, because you're going to live with those consequences for the rest of your life. whether they just be in your memory or they are just the things that work themselves out from that. When you've sinned, the Lord in grace, there's only one thing to do. And we'll talk about that at the end of it. The only thing to do is come back to God and get right and start over again with Him. And that is wonderfully possible. It is wonderfully possible. But the ramifications of sin keep on going. Now, I would challenge you, you can come and try to find, because the question comes up, is that true biblically? And so far I have never found a place biblically where God has changed the course of a circumstance for people to stop the consequences of sin. All right? He can flood you with blessings that make it possible to live with that. All right? Such as in the book of Joel, where he says this, that I will make up to you the years with which the locusts have eaten. But there he's saying, I will supply back. He doesn't say I'm going to remove the course here. He can bless you. There's no question about that. But the course doesn't change. All right? Now, it doesn't change for you. And the worst part about this is it doesn't change for others. Now, that's a lot of the story of David. Because once he sinned, he's going to come back to God, and he's going to forgive, not once, but it takes a while, but he's going to come back to God. And he's going to repent. And the Lord says, you're going to be forgiven, but the sword's never going to depart from your house. Never. And it's chapter 11 when that takes place. You read it. All you do is read it. The rest of that book is one terrible tale of things going wrong in David's experience. The baby that was conceived dies. And the next thing you know, lust. That was David's sin. You reap what you sow. All right? You reap what you sow. Lust enters his own home. And then with that lust, there is murder. David can't handle he can't deal with the circumstance because in his own soul he knows what he did. Joab is right-hand man. This is the man who's in charge of the army, who served David really faithfully. David loses control of him because David used Joab in order to murder Uriah. And David never will have control of the army again. Joab does what he wants to do. And that's why late in the story, even though David the king commands that Absalom is not to be touched, Joab doesn't care. Because he doesn't care about submission to David anymore, because that's been lost. That respect that David or Joab had for David was lost. And David's repentance can't get it back. It's a sad story. It's a painful story. We could sit here and look. Now, there are a couple errors of thinking. Number one, we think we can sow and we won't reap anything. But there's a problem with a sowing and reaping lesson. This is real important. When I was early in my Christian life, here's the way I thought. I'm glad in a sense I thought, because at least it kept me from sin. But I was of this mind that God had done special things for me. He had done wonderful things in bringing me to Himself. And I thought, boy, I don't want to cross this line, because if I cross this line, lightning would strike. And that's exactly what I looked at. You know, after what God has done for me, step over there, bang, I'd be gone. Now, in a sense, that kept me out of, you know, I kept me on the side of the line. The problem with it is, it wouldn't have happened. We get that sort of thought, oh, what would happen to me if I step across the line? Well, here's the point. In the sowing and reaping, if you step across the line, well, you probably won't see anything, because this is just my experience with gardening. You take the seed, stick it in the ground. That's sowing, right? Stick it in the ground. You don't have to back up. All right? I said, and I've never had a plant hit me in the face coming back up out of the ground, all right? Because between the sowing and the reaping, there is a time lapse. Right, so the first thing in this point that you have to note with regards to sowing and reaping, if you've sown, you fall into sin, and nothing seems to have happened, don't get too excited yet, all right? Because it will bear fruit, all right? Now, the second thing is that you bear fruit in terms of what you put in, right? This is in both in volume. Word of God says that. Sow sowing sparingly, you reap sparingly. So even if you sow spiritual things, you go the right direction, but don't do it very much, you don't get a very big crop out of it. That's why we are to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Why? Because every time you sow to the Spirit, and every time you give, every time you are doing the will of God, there's fruit to be born out there. It may not happen right away, all right? It may not happen, but there will be fruit, right? There will be a crop. I count on that when I'm up here Monday night after Monday night. That you're doing a sowing work, you're sowing seed, you're putting it out into lives. Again, you don't get hit by the crop coming back up. But you're counting on the fact that in time, the more you sow, the more you reap. So you keep on doing it, and you keep on saying it, right? So you're going to reap later. You're going to reap in type. But here's the worst part about it from the one side, best part from the other side. You always reap more than you sowed. The sowing and reaping principle. You always reap more than you sowed. David commits this sin, but boy, he reaps it in the whole nation reaps troubles. Because his sin is going to lead to troubles in his family. And those troubles in his family are going to spill over into the whole nation as Absalom leads a rebellion against David. Now that, you can say, well, that's terrible that David's son would rebel against him. Yes, but there are young men on this side who join Absalom in a war. And there are young men on this side. And you read the story about how many people died in the conflict between those two parties as they wore it out in order to have the kingdom. You see, the sowing and reaping, David only killed one man. But immorality enters his family. It's just keeps on being there. Immorality's there. Now that's terrible again. Why do we want to look at that? Because your life has ramifications to everybody around you. It's not just your life. It's ramifications all the way down the line. How you and I live affects other people, whether we want to believe it or not believe it. The fact is that you can't contribute. I remember Mr. Kale saying this to me when I was very young. He says, you can't contribute any more to the people around you and your family than living a godly life. He says, you have no idea how much you will contribute to the people who are around you simply by living righteously before God. See, there's great ramifications. But the other side is that if we live ungodly lives, we cause great problems. So, you reap the kind that you sow. You reap more than you sow, but there is a lapse, a time lapse between the two. Now, if anybody in the Old Testament should have had special privilege, should have had amnesty with God on this, it would have been David. He is the man after God's own heart. Probably the most righteous man presented in the Old Testament. And yet, that man, when he stepped aside, reaped what he sowed. It's a lesson to learn. Point is what? Don't sin. How about this for an obvious lesson? It's always better not to sin. How about that? That's one of my great lines for Old Testament. It's always better not to sin. Because every time you do, you sow. Now, last part we have to go over. And again, this is a quote. I noticed this today from Graham Scroggie. I thought he quotes it from somebody else, but he doesn't say who. So I don't know where it came from. He says, here's one to always be remembering. The sense of forgiveness differs greatly from the sweetness of innocence. Being forgiven is a wonderful thing. Not sinning is more wonderful. Right? We don't want to fall into that trap of Romans. Let us sin that grace might abound. it's always better to have not sinned in the first place. Because, again, you can have the forgiveness, sweetness of forgiveness. But even in the Apostle Paul, have you read that and noticed it? Even though his sin that really bothered him took place before he was converted, he never lost a consciousness that I put to death people who were in the church. So that at the very end of his life, he says that it's a worthy statement that Christ died for sinners, among whom not I was the chief, but I am still the chief. And the reason he felt that he was the chief was because the consciousness of his actions against the church before he was converted never left him. Isn't that incredible? That's the nature reality. That's why I said the sense of forgiveness differs greatly from the sweetness of innocence. Now, I want to finish by noting this. There was a time when I taught this. It was one of my very first classes in Old Testament. And we had the whole hour, and I was going along on this. And when he got done, there was a guy who was sitting there in front of me. He just wouldn't move. I mean, he just didn't want to leave. I mean, he was shattered. And he was shattered for this reason. He's still pretty young, but when he got there, he already had a history, a huge history. Right? I mean, he had a big one. Now, the Lord was going to use him. The Lord delivered him. And again, he had a big plan for out here. But he was stymied by that lesson, particularly the one on sowing and reaping. He said, it's hopeless. He goes, you don't know what I've done. I said, it doesn't matter to me what you've done. He said, well, after that, it should matter because you just said all. You know, well, here's the point. When you hear that truth, it's not time to look back. It's a time to look forward. You can't change and I can't change yesterday. There's nothing we can do about it. If we could rewrite the book, David's story wouldn't be in there. I would have rewritten it. But we can't rewrite the book. That's the way it happened. That's what it was. I can't rewrite the story of my life. I can't do it. There are many things that I have done in my life that I would like to change. Words that I said that I would like to take back. Attitudes that I expressed. Spiritual pride that I expressed that I would like to take back. They are the kind of things that when they go across your mind, you just, I don't know what you do, but, oh man, that was me, yeah. Now you have your own, everybody's got their own way of handling that. And I don't want any psychiatrist to come in and tell me how I should do it. But here's the point. In a sense, it's very good that I know that because it motivates me to do it right. But there's nothing you can do about back here. So one other lesson that comes up in this is how does a man after God's own heart respond when he sins? And I want to read that story because it's extremely important because it has to do with what it means to be convicted of sin and how he responds. Now, oops, that's not the right, yes. We saw his response to sin. And when I was, again, very early, when I came to school here, I'd only been converted for 6 months. Right? 6 months. And I didn't hardly know the Old Testament. So I'm reading through this. These stories are all new to me. I knew a few of the big ones, David, Goliath, but that's about it. All right, that's kind of, I only about half a dozen stories in the Old Testament. So I'm reading all this stuff, and I see Saul rejected because he made an offering. And I'm going like, whew. And I see David forgiven, adultery, murder. I'm going like, this is a mixed up book. I'm going like, I don't get this at all. Now, it was a mixed up art. It was not a mixed up book. I'm not saying that. But I can't pick this up. I can't see why one man is so thoroughly rebuked and the other man who commits what I consider to be really, really serious sins, why he seems to get away with it in a sense. Now, again, I had to read some more and find out he doesn't really get away with it. But here's the important thing. There's a huge difference between Saul and David in the way they respond. All right? Now, we're not going to go back. We don't have time to go back to Saul. But Saul would even say at times he sinned, but when he says it, it's always because he has another motivation. He's never going to face up to the real consequence of his sin. He will say that, I sinned because. And remember, there's never an excuse for sin. But listen to the story. Again, it's we'll read the whole thing. It speaks for itself. Chapter 12, verse 1. This is that a year later. David has been living with the sin. And the consequence is he's eaten up inside. But then the Lord said to Nathan, then the Lord sent Nathan to David. And he came to him and said, there were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had great many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and his children, and it would eat of the bread of it and drink of his cup and lie in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take from his own flock and his own herd to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him. Rather, he took the poor man's ewe lamb, and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger burned greatly against the man. And he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die. All right, David passes judgment on that man. He says a death sentence is what that man deserves. He must make restitution for the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and had no compassion. Now, David understands this story to be true, to be an actual event which Nathan is reporting to him, for which he, the king, is now responsible, and he has passed judgment. Nathan then said to David, you are the man. All right, now what are you going to do with that? He's going to go on to describe how much God has blessed him. What's David going to do? Well, in verse 13, here's David's response to that, and you have to catch this. What did David say? The man who did this deserves to die. David, you are the man. Chapter or verse 13. Then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. I have sinned. Now that's what it means to confess sin. He's not only saying I did it, he is accepting the penalty that goes with it. When David says this, he has just pronounced judgment. He says, you're right. I am that man. This is what I deserve. And I'm accepting it from God. That's quite something. That's something that Saul would never do, right? Because this man's a man after God's heart. And although David has stepped aside, he stepped aside grievously, he has really sinned, there is a core value in him of love for God and a desire for righteousness. And when he is confronted with it, with the truth about his actions and the truth concerning righteousness and where it stands there, David is ready to say, that's true of me. He is not going to hide his sin. He is not going to hide from the consequences of his sin. I have sinned against the Lord. Nathan said to David, the Lord has taken away your sin. You shall not die. You shall not die. It's very important. It's very important to note that at that point, the entire guilt for David's sin was removed. Right? You have to keep both these sides in there. It's important to remember that the right thing to do when you have crossed the line is immediately go back to God. That's the book of Isaiah. The right place to go when I'm in deep trouble is always to God. He is the right answer. Go to Him. Go to Him as quickly as you can. And be as honest as you have to be at that time. You have to be perfectly honest. Come back because He is the Redeemer. He is the Holy One of Israel. But he's also the Redeemer. That's the book of Isaiah. It's an important lesson that we're going to see out ahead. David learns here. David knows that he should have come to God. And now confronted with it, he does come to God. And on the spot, not 10 minutes later, not restitution later, not penance later, right there, he says, your sin is taken away. You're not going to die, but the consequences will go on. That's very important to remember, because on the one side, the consequences go on, but the relationship with God also went on. You see, the book of 1 Samuel tells us the terrible consequence of David's sin, but it's not the only story of what happens after this. 1 Chronicles is the story of David's life, and in those books, they don't tell the story of David's sin. What they tell is the story of a man who, when he repented, kept on seeking the kingdom of God. See, two things are happening here. Once he comes back to God, he begins to sow again. David did sow sin there, and he's going to reap a terrible harvest from that sin. But the same time that he has sown that, he back here has sown a whole lot of other things. He has sown righteousness. He has led a nation in righteousness. He has penned the Psalms. After he sins and repents, he is going to continue to pen Psalms. You see, out of the experience that he has as he walks through the outworking of his sin, David will write Psalms, and several of those Psalms are messianic. God hasn't deserted him, because once he repents, God will clear the guilt and restore him to fellowship. He won't change the course of actions that David put into action when he sinned, but he will walk with him in it. And David will have fellowship with God right through the rest of his life. So on the one side, yes, as you're looking forward, know this. It's always better not to sin. And every time you sin, you're putting into action events which are going to harm. Not only harm you, but harm others. Because you're going to reap and others will reap what you sow. But everything you do to sow to the Spirit also bears fruit. David's sin doesn't cancel all the other seed he's put in the ground. It doesn't eliminate his possibility of returning to God and sowing anew. It will limit how much he can do. It will limit how many people will give him respect in the future. It will also, again, so this is David. To this day, David is on one side greatly helpful to the church, and on the other side, we have to admit to this day, is the source of sin in lots of lives, because they say, if David, then me too. Now, you can pick which side you want to go on that, but if you go on that side, you'll get to all the rest of the me too that comes with David's sin. But you can come back. I want you to note that. So what did David, what is confession of sin? Confession of sin means to agree with God about what a sin is. When he says, this is sin, say it's sin. Admit it. Come to him, and he forgives. David's life is a tremendous life. That's why I want to finish on that, because it would be terrible to take a life that has had so much good impact and finish with a terrible moment when he was trapped in sin. Sin's complicated. You don't sin one at a time. You sin in a series. They come in groups. And the only way out of that is to go back to God. Not only is sin complicated, but the way of the transgressor is hard. Live in sin, and there's a hardness to it. There's a pain to it. There's difficulties that you don't have to suffer if you just walk with it. What you sow, you reap. But if you've sown, the right thing to do is do what? Come to God. Come back to God. Faster, the better. No time like tonight. And start anew and begin to sow again. Okay, well, let's pray. Father, we come before you. We thank you for the grace which you extend towards us. I'm thankful that you did see us dead in our sin, had pity within, and sent your Son with power to save. We come and give you thanks for that. We thank you for the gospel. We thank you for the power of that gospel to deliver. We thank you for a day when it will all be removed, when we will stand before you clothed in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. We come and ask you to strengthen us as a people here tonight in the inward men to walk before you in holiness for the sake of those around us, for the sake of the kingdom of God in this day in which we have an opportunity to glorify your name. Father, we ask you, deliver us from the evil one, from his temptations, from his confusions. Father, use your word to guide us into a path of righteousness which will glorify your name and bless those around us. So, Lord, we look to you to do great things. And we're trusting you, Father, we come and we're asking for it. We live in a terrible world full of sin. Lord, we're not enough for that. And we're coming and asking you, strengthen us with might in the inner man by your Spirit to glorify your name. And we trust you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.